The title of my sermon today is My Crown. And I wanted to open this up like I usually do with a bit of a story about my own life. And I'll start out by saying this, that according to God's design, heredity defines all of our physical traits. We inherit everything from our parents, physically speaking. As for me, I inherited a lot of great traits, my height, and my prematurely gray hair. Now, this apparently, coincides when I started to have children. I remember turning 30 when we had our first child, Gideon, and noticing those first gray hairs start to show up on my temples. Still, I'll place that attribution of my gray hair, not to my children necessarily, but to my mother's genetics. She went prematurely gray as well. And at a much earlier age than I did, in fact. The funny thing is, I say that her genetics are responsible for my white hair, but it also happens to be that her prematurely gray hair happened, kind of coincidentally with the arrival of me in her life. Something to contemplate. But when my hair began to turn white, I found that people started listening to what I had to say a whole lot more in life. I recall a few certain moments at work, and I had a new role as a project manager, and I was meeting with some new people. Well, actually, I'd been working with these same people for a certain amount of time, a couple of years, in fact, and we were discussing some plans and new ideas for a new project. We were meeting in a remote location. We gathered from across the whole country to different areas in the United States to talk about our plans, a face-to-face, big on-site meeting. And it was a rare opportunity, annual meeting, for us to get together, talk about ideas, talk about what we wanted to accomplish with their money. So they were investing hundreds of thousands of dollars into making some custom-built software that me and my team were responsible for building. Now, the people that I met with were all seasoned veterans. They had worked in this area of managing this software product for many years, and I was really, quite literally, the new kid on the block. Having gone through the experience now of meeting with them year over year. At this point, I remember having met with them on two annual occasions, and then I met with them a third time. And at that point in my life, I had a four-year-old at that point and a two-year-old. And the ratio of white hair to dark hair had finally exceeded that 50-50 mark. There was no turning back at that point. again, coinciding with my two children at that point in my life. And I remember being all together with these folks in one room for this in-person meeting. And I was, in no exaggeration, I was the youngest person in the room, even though by a minimum of 10 years, there's no doubt in my mind. And but I still had this flock of white hair. I don't remember the specific details of what we were talking about, but what I do remember was the experience of brainstorming ideas together and the surprise that I had when people actually listened and liked the ideas that I had much, much more than they had in previous meetings. I felt that I had done absolutely nothing different than I had done in previous meetings, nor had I become brilliant with my insights. Throughout the year, we had a lot of telephone conversations, and suddenly at this meeting, I remember thinking, like, what has changed? I the only thing that I recognized they probably had seen as being different was my accelerated age. At least that's how I felt. Now, in reality, maturity and wisdom comes with age and experience, for which white hair is a symbol. And when that experience and maturity comes through a life decision of dedicating our lives to God, it carries with it the confidence of virtue that people, even in the world, can recognize. Now, this work example and what I'm getting into, it diverges here. But I like to reflect on Proverbs 16:31, which states, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." There's a bit of pressure to live up to that, I have to admit. But I think we're all working towards that in one way or another. The point of this, of course, has nothing to do with the pride of having silver hair, but rather it is the maturity gained through righteous obedience to God that is a crown. That is what Solomon was saying when he said that the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. That crown is what I want to talk about today. It symbolizes something that is godly and virtuous in the Bible. A crown represents authority, royalty, rulership, but it's much more than that. The crown of glory is something that we are all looking forward to obtaining, every single one of us. We don't need white hair to do that. The Feast of Tabernacles, as it is beginning today, this year, 2022, it is a very special time of the year. It is something that we look forward to every year when we can get together as brethren, share our the spirit with one another that we have to dedicate our lives to this way of living that we have learned in the Bible. This feast is a time when we memorialize the future time, when we will be ruling with God, ruling with Christ in his perfect government that he brings to this earth. We will receive a crown at that point in time. But that only happens if we are successful in our life's dedication to God and if we manage to overcome with this, with the Holy Spirit strengthening us as we go. We will have a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life. And what we will do today is take a look at what it takes to obtain that crown. I'd like to begin by looking at Paul and his experience. He had a whole lot to say about his crown. He was keenly aware about his role, about his responsibilities, and how they related to the crown that he was working for. I want to begin in Philippians 4 and verse 1. This scripture is the one that I read and which inspired this whole message, in fact. Philippians 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." It's a scripture that I've read over and over again and never stopped to pause here and ask what he's talking about. He refers to the Philippians as being his joy. He refers to the Philippians as being his crown. What is he talking about? What does this mean? It is a peculiar statement for Paul to speak of the Philippians as being his crown. He describes these people as being his crown. How can that be? Remember that a crown is a symbol of rulership. How can these people be a symbol of his rulership? And what does that mean to us? So asking those questions began taking me down a walk and trying to understand how these things fit together. And I think you will find, as well as I did, that it fits together in a beautiful way. So let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2 and read verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is talking about the Thessalonians here being an example of his service and the success of it. He is saying that his joy, his crown, rejoicing is their presence when Jesus Christ returns. They are the glory and joy of Paul and those he is working with. He's seeing the individuals and their development, the fruit that they develop, as being his own product of his work. That is something that he invested his life into, is to bring the truth to these people. That is why he's referring to them as his crown of joy, his crown of rejoicing. Because it brings him great joy to see them develop. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 13 and 14. Second Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 13. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul expresses his pleasure in these individuals. Now we're talking about the Corinthians, right? He's proud of these people. He is boasting about them because they are overcoming. They are changing their lives to live in obedience to God's commandments. These are the individuals who have overcome. That is what he is working for. That is what means everything to him. That's all he cares about so much, so that he is willing to sacrifice his comforts, as we learned about in the offertory today. He was willing to sacrifice of himself so that others could develop. When he considers that his work is profiting others in their development, he sees that as something that brings him great joy. So much so that these people are a crown to him, a symbol of his leadership to them. still in 2 Corinthians, let's turn over to chapter 7 and read verses 8 through 12. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Here we see the changing of their behavior, a conversion in their heart that led to true growth. Continuing, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you! What clearing of yourselves! What indignation! What fear! What vehement desire! What zeal! What vindication! In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This is a really great example of seeing how people, these Corinthians, were reprimanded, but they truly took that instruction, that correction, to heart. These people overcame. These people changed. They got their act in order. They began overcoming their sins because Paul was able to influence them to understand the truth. There's nothing that he could do of himself to bring them to Christ. We know that. Only God is able to call people to conversion. Paul did not bring them to conversion, but he brought them the truth. He helped them understand the truth. And in so doing, in Paul's assistance, these Corinthians became the crown of glory for Paul and his colleagues. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we begin to see this connection between service for others and this crown that Paul talks about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul is addressing the elders, but the principle that we will read about should become very clear here. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers. You see that action of serving, that instruction to help people. Starting over, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Here we can see how Paul can look at these people, look at the fruit of what they're doing, and call them the crown of his glory. Because he is seeing the importance of service and how it results in that reward. When Jesus Christ returns, that chief shepherd, he will offer a crown of glory that is permanent, It is not a crown that is a physical in any way. We see how there is a connection between serving and love for the brethren and the result, the reward of ruling with Jesus Christ. It shouldn't surprise us in any way that these are connected. Jesus Christ served us by sacrificing his life, as we will see. And he, of course, is our king. That example is what we follow. Not only is the result of Paul's service, does that provide the benefit to those who are coming to a conversion, but it also results in that crown of glory that he knows Jesus Christ will offer. Going to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul knew that the way he was living his life was very important. Not only did he have to overcome, but he knew that he was being an example in his behavior. It shouldn't be a surprise either that overcoming sin is demonstrated through love to God and love for fellow man. And how is love expressed? Through service, outgoing concern for others. What we do for one another. He sees that in his life he needed to do those things, discipline his body, bring his physical life into submission to what he was trying to live, driven by the Spirit. He knew that was important. And he knew it was important for multiple reasons. Again, because he was living his life as an example, but he also knew that this was his mission. It was what he was called to do. Let's take a look a little bit more. I talked a lot about Paul and his crown being these people and the fruit of what they were doing. The notion that I think we all need to focus on here is that principle of servant leadership. This sounds like an oxymoron to people in the world. How can you be a leader and yet serve? It always sounds a little funny, at least given our worldly definition. But when we look at the Bible of how servant leadership is truly presented, it becomes much clearer to us how it works. Paul was he offered a great example, and I'd like to bring some of those to you. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will, and I'll read verses 22 through 31. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Pausing for a moment here, does that sound like somebody who is just sitting back waiting for people to serve him? Not even close. Not even close. Think about what he sacrificed. He put his life on the line numerous times, continually, because he knew it was important. He knew what he was working for was bigger than himself. And how does he see that? In verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. Paul, as we see here, was willing to put himself in those life-threatening situations over and over again so that he could share the truth, so that he could help these people understand how to live a better way and receive their own crown. The world, as a corollary, which is influenced by Satan, undoubtedly wanted to shut him up. Stop what you are doing. His greatest concern was for the people. He had a great love for the brethren. He had power and influence in that time. There's no doubt that he was bringing the truth to the people, that he had that power and influence, those things that the world measures leadership by. That's not how God measures leadership. Paul didn't use his power or of leadership to exert control over these people. He used his power to help the brethren, to lead them down the right path, to turn them away from the wrong paths. He sacrificed of himself for the benefit of his brethren. He was truly a leader through his service. Looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Again, looking at how Paul served the people. Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul expresses in this opening statement to the Romans his approach and attitude of leadership. He knows that his life is one of service to God first, and his primary concern is for the brethren, to get to them, to be with them, to encourage them. That note about encouragement is very interesting. He finds himself encouraged by seeing the process of development, in the lives of those whom he touches. That growth of faith is what motivates him. In his leadership, he looks for the outcome to provide the Romans with a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift, not a physical one. He's looking to lead them towards their own spiritual, imperishable crown. He's not motivated by self-interest, but he's interested in the growth of the church, not in numbers either, but in measured by true repentance, true conversion. Isn't that the beauty of servant leadership? That everybody grows together when the body grows. He talks about their mutual faith growing together. That's what is motivating him. Looking at 2 Corinthians one more time, chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This also expresses how Paul was a servant and thereby a leader in the way that he worked with the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, and beginning in verse 14. Now for the third time I am ready to come see you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. It's a kind of a heartbreaker reading that statement. He knew that he was trying to help them, but he was so in love with these people, trying to bring them to conversion, helping them understand the truth, offering them love, even though it was hard for them to hear, as we read before. He loves them abundantly, and how was it received? To a certain degree, they did not like it. In one example, we did read that it brought some to correct their lives, but here he finds that he is less loved. But it is worth it to him. That is the point. He doesn't care. Paul's personal sacrifice is clearly evident here. He's not looking to receive any comforts from the Corinthians and coming to see them again. He's not looking for personal gain. He's interested in helping these people, even though his activities are not appreciated. His love not being returned. He doesn't mind. He talks about children and parents here, and those who are parents understand what it's like to give to your children, not expecting anything in return. I love the example of family because it helps me to appreciate what love really is, what it means to sacrifice self for children, what it means to give up time and money that could very well be spent on other things. Things that I would enjoy. But no, it's so much better to see my children thrive. And that's how Paul is seeing his life as it relates to the Corinthians, as it relates to these people. He wants to give of himself, spend and be spent so that it can help these individuals grow. This is the kind of attitude that he has, knowing that he is leading many sons to glory. Jesus Christ is obviously the premier example of servant leadership. If we want to follow an example of service that results in a crown as a reward, we need to not look any further than that of Jesus Christ. Paul's example, of course, is a good one, But Paul himself modeled his life after the example of Jesus. Let's turn to John 13 and look at verses 12 through 17. This is an example that we read during Passover, but it embodies the service that not only Jesus Christ offered to his disciples and to us, but it also gives us his instruction that he commands for us. John 13 and verse 12. So when he, speaking of Jesus, had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, then, your Lord and teacher, your leader, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The example that Jesus Christ gave to us is one of serving one another. This is a qualifying characteristic of leadership that is worthy of a crown. Thinking with a human mind, with the human worldly definition of leadership, service is rendered to the one who leads, not by the one who leads. But thinking with the mind of Christ, we can see that the example to follow inverts those responsibilities. We have a responsibility to serve, to love one another, if we want to be worthy of a crown. It is that simple. Turn to Romans 5, and reading verses 6 through 8. Romans 5 and verse, let's start in verse 5. Yes. One moment here. I was in Romans 6. Let's go to what my notes actually say here. There we are. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be sacrificed, even though we had not yet learned to love him. We did nothing to deserve his sacrifice. We did nothing to deserve the gift of repentance. We did nothing to deserve salvation or this crown that is promised to us if we overcome. This example here is the most perfect one of service that we can possibly imagine. This love was so tremendous, so big, so that it applied to everybody who had ever lived on the face of the planet or whoever will live. That is true love. And that is why we look at Jesus Christ as that perfect example for us to follow. Looking at Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 11. Okay, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We have an opportunity to inherit salvation because Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed. That is what he gave. That is, he gave us of his whole life. And in doing so, he is bringing many people to glory. The service of Christ opens the door for us to become glorified members of God's family. And he is our king. He is the one with a crown. Consider that, that in his sacrifice, his love for us, he is being our king. His service to us, his love for us is demonstrated through the sacrifice of his life. That is what leadership really is about. It's about love for those whom you care about, and demonstrating that in practice. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 gives us an instruction. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1, in fact. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We follow in Jesus Christ's example. His love offers us the penultimate prototype to imitate. He gave his life, and we read earlier that scarcely will someone give their own life for somebody whom they love dearly. But it pleased God tremendously to see the willingness of Jesus in serving, to offer up his life for us. So we have that responsibility too, this instruction. We have to be imitators of Jesus Christ, following in Paul's example as well, in what we do. Paul knew that his service would result in a crown. His love would result in his own crown. And we have that same opportunity if we follow that example. Matthew 23, reading verses 11 and 12. Matthew 23 and verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There it is, the inversion of servant leadership embodied in a statement. We have this admonition to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We don't look for our own glory in what we are doing, but rather we look for the glory of others. And this is how Jesus worked. This is how Paul worked. This is the way that we obtain our crown, is by humbling ourselves in the service of others and our love for others. Turning back a page or two to Matthew 20, reading verses 21 through 28. In this example, we read about a woman with two sons who wanted her sons to be prominent. Not only prominent, but sitting at the right and left hand of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ respond? Matthew 20, verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, describing worldly leadership. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus admonishes those who are seeking glory and rank in the hierarchy of God's kingdom to think and behave differently. Rather than seeking their own prominence, he says, serve your brother. The point should be clear. We follow the example of Jesus Christ's service, and that is how we gain a position in the kingdom of God. That is how we obtain a crown. What about your crown? We know that there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns, when he will resurrect those who have overcome, change them, and when people will be changed into spirit beings at that time. It will be glorified and given that crown. Brethren, that applies to you and I if we manage to follow these instructions that we have learned in the Bible. Let's look at Revelation 2 and read verses 10 and 11. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We are faithful that this life that we live and following the example of Jesus Christ's love and service for us is something that we must do. That is what we have faith in. As much as we are diminished and discarded by this world, this way of life is not worth giving up. I don't care what I lose. I'm not going to give this up. And this is why. Because I know it's right. I know there's a reward for it. I know this is what God wants for me to do. That's what we need to put into our hearts. When we allow that faith to keep us going, no matter what, we will be given a crown of righteousness. A crown for ourselves to wear. Being there with Jesus Christ as he is ruling the kingdom of God. It's worth it. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 12. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. Who does that describe? I know I don't have a lot of strength. I really don't. I know from talking with you all that you have expressed how you have lacked personal strength and that it takes trust and reliance on God to give us the strength that we need. We have a little strength of ourselves, but we have infinite strength when we rely on Jesus Christ to give it to us. You have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Our crown is promised to us. It is the prize that we receive from a life dedicated to overcoming the world. That is something that can be taken from us if we're not careful. How does that happen? How is our crown taken? When we fail to follow Christ's example and we fail to believe in it. But if we hang on, if we have that little strength and allow Jesus Christ's strength to fill in the gaps, that is how we endure. That's how we overcome. That's how we get our crown. Turn with me to James 1, and I'd like to read verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Overcome sin. That is what we are driven to do. And that results in our position of leadership. That is what gives us that crown. And achieving that requires overcoming temptation. Not temptation threatens to throw us off track. But when we endure that temptation, that's when we receive that crown of life. Our love for others, expressed in our outgoing concern and service, that brings us ever closer to obtaining that crown. Going to 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That's you. That's you. That's me. The crown of righteousness describes a godly attribute. Paul talks about his crown, but we are included there as well. The love of Christ's appearance expresses a love for God, a desire to follow Christ's example of love for others. First Corinthians 9 and verse 24. First Corinthians 9 verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I read this earlier. I wanted to put it here too. We ought to work in our lives following the same examples that we've been given by Paul. Our crown mentioned here symbolizes our rulership with Jesus. Our imperishable crown is earned through our work as a Christian. Overcoming sin, certainly, but doing that involves expressing our love for others. I'd like to read one more passage. This is another one that I read earlier, I believe. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. I don't like repeating myself too much. Now, we joke about stomping on other people's scriptures. Here I'm stomping on my own. I know that you won't mind. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The crown that Paul describes here is the brethren in the presence of Jesus. He looks forward to that moment when Jesus Christ returns, when he can see the fruit of all his labor, when he is receiving his crown. And not only that, but when he sees all of the others receive theirs. That is something he looks forward to. That is his crown. It is metaphorical, but there's more to it than that. Just as these converted people are the prize of Paul's work, so is the crown of rejoicing mentioned here. The Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Tabernacles, it reminds us of that time when we will be right there. In this passage that we just read about, that's us. That's a moment when we are there in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. It is a wonderful time when we will be given a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of joy, a crown of life. We will rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. To get there, to earn that crown, it requires that we live now in a way that overcomes sin. That mission to overcome sin, it can be a daunting one if we approach it as relying on our own willpower. It really is. If I know that all I have to do is overcome and I say, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to fall on my face right out of the gate. However, if we don't want to lose our crown by relying on our own willpower to overcome, we must rely on the strength of Jesus Christ to overcome sin instead. We have a way of doing that. We also understand that the manifestation of Christ living in us, and that looks like true love, true service. Jesus Christ's strength working in us, it sure looks like love for others. And that's what he wants to see in our lives. He wants to see the gladness of our heart in serving others, just as it made him glad. When we focus more in our lives on expressing godly love for one another, we don't need to worry so much about falling into sin. There's no space for sin when we live our lives out of love for God, love for one another. The love that you and I have for each other right now will culminate in a future time when Jesus Christ stands there before us, gives us a crown that he has been storing up for us since before time began. Now that is something to look forward to.